Some of you, I think, know that my wife and I have five children. Well, really, they're not children any longer. They're really young adults now. But it seems that whenever they all come home and get together, one of their favorite pastimes is to sit around and discuss, or maybe I would even say argue about, who is my wife's favorite among them, who is perhaps my favorite, and they even argue about who is the favorite if you put the two of us together. And as much as we try to protest against this and say, no, we do not have any favorites, we love all of you equally, the more they are convinced, absolutely convinced, that we have our favorites. It's not true, of course. We don't have favorites, and I think that finally they all realize that we love them equally. On the other hand, I suppose that as they have grown up and we have lived in different circumstances and in different situations, sometimes, yes, in certain areas they have perhaps been treated differently. So in that regard, I suppose you could say that we had some favorites. But really, I don't think finally and ultimately we show any favoritism to them. Well, in our text for today, this interesting story of Peter going to the household of Cornelius, we see something very important. And that is that even though in and among us as human beings we might see favoritism and favorites, with God there is no favorites. God does not show favoritism. And this particular event that we have heard about today, where Peter goes to the household of Cornelius, is something very important in the life of the early church. It must have been very important in the first place because of the time devoted to this account in the book of Acts. We see all the way from chapter 10 through over half of chapter 11 discusses this account, and it is even repeated two times, in some parts of it even three times. But we also know it's important because of the great revelation that came upon Peter and eventually upon the church through this visiting of the household of Cornelius. Because in this event we see the outpouring of the Spirit upon a Gentile, Cornelius, a Roman centurion, and his family. It was a powerful witness to the believers of the grace of God, which went way beyond the confines of those who had descended from the Jewish race. And so the great turning point takes place really in this entire account, I think. It takes place when Peter comes to that important conclusion. And he says, he opens his mouth and he says, I now know that God does not show favoritism. And we see here, I think, that God does not show favoritism because first he looks at the heart, and also because he accepts all those who fear him and do what is right. Isn't it interesting how we sometimes think we can fool God? You see, we look in our relations with one another at externals. The only thing we can see about other people around us is what they say or what they do. Sometimes we might draw some conclusions about what is going on in the heart of someone by what they say or do or how they act. That is certainly true. But finally and ultimately, we know we cannot really see someone else's heart. We don't always know what is really going on deep down inside. And on the other hand, we know that others can only see us in terms of the externals. They only see really the facade that we try to put up. And so it's also easy for us sometimes to put on a show. Sometimes we allow ourselves to become convinced that we are somehow important, somehow worthy of praise. It is certainly a temptation that I think Peter maybe in some way faced in our text today when this very important man, this Roman centurion, this high official, comes before him and kneels down before him and worshiped him. Cornelius was an important man. This certainly can be a temptation, can it not? Especially for those who serve in the ministry. Because we do like to hear the accolades of those to whom we minister. We do like to hear how much we have been of help to people. We oftentimes like to hear how good our sermon was. And I suppose on the one hand, that's okay to get some positive feedback or some information somehow as to how people may be judging how you are doing in your ministry. But on the other hand, it is not okay to allow our heads to be swelled with pride and boastfulness, because we remember that we may fool others, but God judges the heart. Another aspect of this problem, illustrated in this text, is also when we perhaps look down upon others. When we look down upon those we might find to be distasteful or unworthy of our love and attention. Of course, this is the big paradigm shift, if you will, that Peter had to go through here. Peter himself said, "You know how athemeton," the word is oftentimes translated, "how disgusting, how forbidden it is for a Jew to associate with or even visit the house of a foreigner." Who are the disgusting and the distasteful to you and me? Who are those foreigners with whom we do not wish to associate? Who are those people who, for whatever reason, we just cannot stomach? I think it's difficult to overestimate the significance of the fact that Peter here in this text now found himself as a Jew in the household of a Gentile. Peter had always believed that he belonged to the chosen race. He always believed that he belonged to those who were favored by God. But now he comes to this important realization that God does not show favoritism because he looks to the heart and not to external appearances. The fact of the matter is that when God looks to the heart of man, we are all equally guilty, even though our outward appearances may be different. Even though some people may seem more acceptable to us, some people may seem more pleasing to us, some people may seem more worthy of our friendship and love to us, when God looks at the heart of man, he sees our sin. And while we may try to hide that from our fellow human beings, we cannot hide it from God. He has no favorites in this regard, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Yet here too, we see that God does not show favorites when he offers his mercy and forgiveness either. For when Peter came to the realization that even the Gentiles could be saved, he said, "He accepts men from every nation who fear him and do what is right." Of course, the significant point here is that men from every nation can be acceptable to God, those who fear him and do what is right. Indeed, God had told Peter not to call anything unclean which he himself had cleansed. God's grace and mercy were not only for the Jews. God's grace and mercy in Christ Jesus were for all nations, were for all people, and are for all people, everywhere, of every time, and in every place. This is significant to us for a couple of reasons. In the first place, probably most of us are here because his grace and mercy does extend to the Gentiles. Most of us probably are not of the Jewish race. God's grace extends to all. But it is significant to us also because it provides us with the assurance that you and I are included under this statement, that men from every nation who fear him and do what is right are acceptable to him. I think it was Martin Luther who once spoke about the fact that he was happy, he was thankful that the scriptures speak this way. He said he was thankful that the scriptures speak in ways such as, "For God so loved the world," or "He died for all," or "All are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus." Luther said that if the scriptures had said, "For God so loved Martin Luther," or if the scriptures had said, "He died for Martin Luther," he said if the scriptures had spoken that way, he would have driven himself mad, thinking that there must be some other Martin Luther, perhaps, in some other place to which those verses referred, and not to him. But we have the precious assurance that his love and grace and mercy extend to all. We have the precious assurance that the death and resurrection of Christ that Peter preached about to Cornelius and his household, that this was accomplished for all. And by faith, by fearing God, by repentance and faith, Christ's righteousness becomes our righteousness. This is what it means to fear God and do what is right. The work of the Father is to believe in the one whom he has sent, Jesus once said. And so while we may show favoritism, while we may have favorites, or while we may even want to be the favorites, we see that God does not show favoritism. He does not show favoritism because in the first place he judges the heart. He knows each person, each of us intimately, and he knows what is inside of our hearts. We can't play any games with him. It's impossible to put up any facade with him. He knows our true condition. But he also accepts people from every nation who fear him and do what is right. And that is the precious assurance that each and every one of us has. That is the important word that we can speak to anyone. That precious assurance that by faith, Christ's righteousness becomes our righteousness. For God does not show favoritism. In Jesus' name, amen.